And we're looking at the beginning of his work called Pilgrim's Progress, specifically the awakening of the pilgrim, who at this time is called Graceless, later on will be called Christian, the burden upon his back. And this week, we're going to look at his communication with evangelist, and if we have the time, look at the Slough of Despond and what that imagery represents. In this podcast, my goal is to define a term called preparationism. The Puritans, and it could be said even John Bunyan in his Pilgrim's Progress, in the counsel that evangelists gave to Christian, could be setting him on a path of preparationism, preparing himself prior to his being born again. So we want to answer that charge, but first we have to define preparationism. At this point, we need to look at our London Baptist Confession of 1689. It's very parallel to what it says in the Westminster Confession, chapter 9, paragraph 3. So let's start by reading that paragraph. It's in the chapter on free will. Paragraph 3, man by his fall into a state of sin has wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, and this is what we want to zero in on, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. So preparationism would be the idea that something that is done antecedently or before the new birth under the conviction of sin is preparing the awakened sinner for the new birth. Further, something that is required of the awakened sinner antecedently to the new birth that places him in a position or a disposition that now God takes notice of that and he is, quote, prepared now to receive Christ. And this is what we want to show they never taught. First, let's look at the counsel of the evangelist in Pilgrim's Progress, and then let's look at the charge that could be leveled against the directions of evangelist if the Puritans taught preparationism. I saw also, says the narrative, that he, Graceless or Christian, looked this way and that way as if he would run. Yet he stood still, because, as I perceived, he could not tell which way to go. I looked then and saw a man named Evangelist coming to him and asked, wherefore do you cry? He answered, sir, I perceive by the hook in my hand that I am not condemned to die, and after that to come to judgment. And I find that I am not willing to do the first, nor able to do the second. Evangelist says, why aren't you willing to die, since this life is attended with so many evils? The man answered, because I fear that this burden upon my back will sink me lower than the grave, and I shall fall into Tophet. And, sir, if I be not fit to go to prison, I am not fit, I am sure, to go to judgment, and from there to execution. And the thoughts of these things make me cry. Then said Evangelist, if this be your condition, why do you stand still? He answered, because I know not where to go. Then he gave him a parchment roll, and there it was written, flee from the wrath to come. The man therefore read it, and looked upon Evangelist very carefully, where shall I flee? Then said Evangelist, pointing with his finger over a very wide field, do you see yonder wicket gate? The man said, no. Then said the other, do you see yonder shining light? He said, I think I do. Then said Evangelist, keep that light in your eye, and go up directly thereto, so that you shall see the gate, at which when you knock it shall be told you what you shall do. Now here the objection would be, or if we were many a modern fundamental Baptist, we would say, let's just tell him to say the sinner's prayer. The fact is, though he may know doctrinally his need of a Savior, he doesn't yet know his self-righteousness. He's not emptied of himself, and therefore he has no real desire for a Savior. Why should he come to a Savior he doesn't feel that he needs? So what Evangelist is actually doing is setting him upon a path eventually to receive the gospel with an empty hand, but he needs the law to come in and empty his hands. So I'm going to quote William Shedd in his Dogmatic Theology on what is called the antecedents to regeneration, or that which precedes regeneration, which really is further conviction of sin. But as I said in my last podcast, this does not prepare a person for regeneration or makes them in a state where now he can receive it, because a person can have these convictions and not in the end be born again at all. So he says, Shedd, we say that the sinner's agency in respect to regeneration is in the antecedent work of conviction, or the conviction of sin that goes before the new birth, not in the act of regeneration itself. Why? Regeneration is monergistic. It is one-sided. It is something that God alone must do. But the Holy Spirit does not ordinarily regenerate a man until he is a convicted man, until in the use of the means of conviction under common grace, he has become conscious of his need of regenerating grace. To the person who inquires, how am I to obtain the new birth, and what particular thing am I to do respecting it? The answer is, find out that you need it, and that your self-enslaved will cannot originate it. And when you have discovered this, cry out to God, the Holy Spirit, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. And this prayer must not cease until the answer comes. A sense of guilt and danger is a preparative to deliverance from it. But who's doing the preparing here? It's God, the Holy Spirit, that is preparing him, emptying him of his self-righteousness, so that he extends an empty hand. A convicted man is a fit subject for the new birth, but an unconvicted man is not. A person who denies that he is a guilty sinner before God, or that sin deserves endless retribution, or who has no fears of retribution, is not, quote, prepared for the regenerating work of the Spirit. It is true that the Holy Spirit, who is free to work with means, without means, above means, and against means, Westminster Confession, Chapter 5, Paragraph 2, can convict a sinner without his cooperation if he pleases. An utterly careless and thoughtless person is sometimes, by the power of God the Spirit, suddenly filled with remorse and terror on account of his sins. And sometimes a convicted person does his utmost to repress conviction and get rid of his moral anxiety, if the divine spirit will not permit him to succeed. But this is not to be counted upon. The sinner is commanded to cooperate with the Holy Spirit in the work of conviction. But that doesn't prepare him for regeneration. In a book by Ian Murray called The Old Evangelicalism, there is a footnote by a Puritan who lived from 1610 to 1679. His name was John Brown of Wamphray. And he had written a book, and it had taken me a long time to find the book that Murray is quoting, but it is called The Mirror or Looking Glass of the Law and the Gospel. And in this, John Brown answers the charge, must there be some preparatory work before a soul comes to Christ? And he then talks about what preparation is and what it isn't. First, what it isn't. Answer, in some sense, I do not allow of preparatory works, and in some sense, they are to be admitted. Negatively, I say, one, there are no such natural abilities in unregenerate persons which a man can improve, and which rightly used and improved to the utmost by man's own ability to a seeking of grace and of Christ, that will certainly prove effectual to the attaining of grace and bringing of the man to Christ. For this is Pelagianism and Arminianism, and destructive of the free grace of God, and exalting and crying up man's natural power and free will as if he himself could come to Christ or bring grace, even the first grace, to his own soul. Whereas before grace came, he being dead in sins and trespasses, and so must be drawn by the Father, John 6:44. Number two, there are no such preparations as have any actual influences to produce a work of grace and conversion in the soul. For until grace come, we are lying in death's arms, and what can a dead man do? We cannot lay any, far less the first stone of our salvation. Yea, we are striving against God all we can, and our rebellious hearts will not yield until grace overpower them and prevail. We can do nothing to live in the free breathings of the Spirit, for he flows where he lists. Nor can we prevent the free and gracious motions of grace. Grace prevents us and is always up before us. Number 3, there are no preparatory works that can properly be said to please God, as such works as flow from faith and the Spirit of grace dwelling and working the soul after faith. A soul must first be in Christ before they bring forth fruits to the glory of the Father, John 15:4. A soul must first be spiritual, having the Spirit to actuate and lead him before he can bring forth fruit that will be pleasing to God. And until the soul be united to Christ by faith, he is not the Spirit, nor can he do anything that can be acceptable to God. Or, in the words of our confession, neither can he prepare himself thereunto. And John Brown goes on, but I want to talk about positively what preparation then is. Why does God, by his Holy Spirit, bring the law, what the Puritans called a law work, to empty a person prior to his coming to Christ, which is not virtuous? He works upon common illuminations and affections, but why is this preparatory work done by God? And John Brown wrote, a man in nature is not only indisposed, but unwilling to receive Christ and his righteousness according to the gospel. Such a love has he to himself and his own righteousness, that he will by all means seek to establish that, and will not submit to the righteousness of faith. Such a love has he to his lusts and bosom corruptions, that he will not be induced easily to quit with these. And these he must be willing to quite abandon before he is willing to submit to the gospel, ere it be well with him. Now, somebody listening to this who's a little bit more knowledgeable will say, yes, but didn't the Puritans say there are certain things that the awakened sinner can do? While he is an awakened sinner, does that prepare him to receive regeneration? But that's because they're looking at the means of grace, and regeneration is cause and effect. In other words, because you use the means of grace, the effect is you will be born again. But the Puritans taught that using the means of grace, and we'll define those, is a means unto an end. They don't prepare you, but in God's normal way of emptying a sinner prior to his coming to Christ, making him poor in spirit to come to Christ with an empty hand. Normally, he used these means of grace, and I'm going to define that in the Collected Works of John Owen, Volume 4, Chapter 2, The Works of the Holy Spirit Preparatory to regeneration, a number of things preparatory to the work of conversion. But as Shedd says, these are in the antecedent work of conviction of sin. They are not part of the regeneration process. John Owen wrote, first, in reference to the work of regeneration itself, positively considered, we may observe that ordinarily there are certain previous and preparatory works or workings in and upon the souls of men that are antecedent and dispositive to it. The word dispositive means relating to or bringing about the settlement of an issue or the disposition of property. In other words, this predisposes a person. But yet, regeneration does not consist in them, nor can be adduced out of them. I shall in this place give only a summary account of this preparatory work, because in the close of these discourses I shall handle it practically and more at large. Therefore, what I have here to offer concerning it shall be reduced to the ensuing observations. First, there are some things required of us in a way of duty in order to our regeneration, which are so in the power of our own natural abilities, is that nothing but corrupt prejudices and stubbornness and sinning keep or hinder men from the performance of them. And these we may reduce to two heads. One, an outward attendance on the dispensation of the Word of God, with those external means of grace which accompany it and are appointed therein. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10, verse 17. That is, it is hearing the Word of God, which is the ordinary means of engendering faith in the souls of men. This is required of all to whom the gospel comes, and this they are able of themselves to do, as well as any other natural or civil action. And where men do it not, there they despise the word at a distance. Yea, where they do it not with diligence and choice, it is merely from supine negligence of spiritual things. Carnal security and contempt of God, which they must answer for. Number two, a diligent intention of mind and attendance on the means of grace to understand and receive the things revealed and declared is a mind and will of God. For to this end has God given men their reasonings and understandings, that they may use and exercise them about their duty towards Him according to the revelation of His mind and will. To this purpose He calls upon them to remember that they are men, and to turn to Him. And there is nothing in this but what is in the liberty and power of the rational faculties of our souls, assisted with those common aids which God affords to all men in general. And great advantages both may be and are daily attained by this. Persons, I say, who diligently apply their rational abilities in and about spiritual things, as externally revealed in the Word and the preaching of it, usually attain great advantages by it, and excel their equals in other things, as Paul did when he was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. Would men be but as intent and diligent in their endeavors after knowledge and spiritual things, as revealed in a way suited to our capacities and understandings, as they are to get skill in craft, science, and other mysteries of life, it would be much otherwise with many than it is. A neglect in this also is a fruit of sensuality, spiritual sloth, love of sin, contempt of God, all which are the voluntary frames and actings of the minds of men. Now, in an introduction to a book by Andrew Fuller, I can tell that even he misunderstood this and was charging somebody like Thomas Boston, a Merrill man, was teaching preparationism. So let's quote Thomas Boston, one of the Merrill men, about what the natural man can and must do in the means of grace, though it is not part of regeneration itself. And here he's answering the charge against total inability. Objection to, why do you then preach Christ to us? You call us to come to Him, to believe, repent, and use the means of salvation. The implication is, well, how can you do this if we are utterly unable to do it? Answer, because it is our duty so to do. It is your duty to accept of Christ as He is offered in the gospel, to repent of your sins and be holy in all manner of conversation. These things are commanded you of God, and His command, not your ability, is a measure of your duty. Moreover, these calls and exhortations are the means that God is pleased to make use of for converting His elect and working grace in their hearts. To them, faith comes by hearing, Romans 10, verse 17. While they are as unable to help themselves as the rest of mankind are. Upon very good grounds, may we, at the command of God who raises the dead, go to their graves and cry in His name, awake you who sleep and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light, Ephesians 5, 14. And seeing the elect are not to be known and distinguished from others before conversion, as the sun shines on the blind man's face, and the rain falls on the rocks as well as on the fruitful plains, so we preach Christ to all and shoot the arrow at a venture which God Himself directs as He sees fit. Objection 3. But all this is needless, seeing we are utterly unable to help ourselves out of the state of sin and wrath. Answer. Don't give place to that delusion which puts asunder what God has joined, namely the use of means, and a sense of our own impotency. If ever the Spirit of God graciously influences your souls, you will become thoroughly sensible of your absolute inability and yet enter upon a vigorous use of means. You will do for yourselves as if you were to do all, and yet overlook all you do as if you had done nothing. Will you do nothing for yourselves because you cannot do all? Lay down no such impious conclusion against your own soul. Do what you can, and it may be while you are doing what you can for yourselves, God will do for you what you cannot do. And that's the phrase that Andrew Fuller had a problem with. But if you properly understand this, is that which is not part of the regeneration process, but a means to the end that God commonly employs, you shouldn't find fault with Boston's word. "Do you understand what you read?" said Philip to the eunuch. "How can I?" he said, "except someone should guide me." He could not understand the scripture he read, yet he could read it. He did what he could. He read. And while he was reading, God sent him an interpreter. Well, no man naturally who has a crippled hand, and Jesus says, "Stretch forth your hand," has the ability to do it. But as he is stretching forth, God is pleased. Sometimes he's not under any obligation to hear the selfish cries of an awakened sinner. But ordinarily in this way, while they are doing what they can in their natural abilities, God grants them saving grace to be able to do it with a new disposition. The Israelites were in a great strait at the Red Sea, and how could they help themselves when on the one hand were mountains and on the other the enemy in pursuit? When Pharaoh and his hosts were behind them and the Red Sea before them, what could they do? "Speak to the children of Israel," says the Lord to Moses, "that they go forward." For what end should they go forward? Can they make a passage to themselves through the sea? No, but let them go forward, says the Lord. Though they cannot turn the sea to dry land, yet they can go forward to the shore. So they did, and when they did, God did for them what they could not do. Question, has God promised to convert and save those who in the use of means do what they can towards their own relief? Answer, we may not speak wickedly for God. Natural men, being strangers to the covenant of promise, Ephesians 2:12, have no such promise made to them. Nevertheless, they do not act rationally unless they exert the powers they have and do what they can. For it is possible this course may succeed with them. If you do what you can, it may be God will do for you what you cannot do for yourselves. This is sufficient to determine a man in a matter of the utmost importance, such as this is, Acts 8, verse 22. Pray God, if perhaps a thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Joel 2, verse 14, who knows if he will return? If success may be, the trial should be. If in a wreck at sea, all sailors and passengers betake themselves each to a broken board for safety, and one of them should see all the rest perish, notwithstanding their utmost endeavor to save themselves, yet the very possibility of escaping by that means would determine that one still do his best with his board. Why then do not you reason with yourselves as the four lepers did who sat at the gate of Samaria? 2 Kings 7, verses 3 and 4. Why do you not say, if we sit still, not doing what we can, we will surely die? Let us put it to a trial. If we can be saved, we shall live. If not, we shall but die. It is probable this course may succeed. God is good and merciful. He loves to surprise men with his grace and is often found by those who sought him not. End quote. Now, in this time of awakening, the labyrinths and the confusion and the struggles that an awakened sinner may fall in prior to his coming to a wicket gate is illustrated in the Slough of Despond. I would like to read that, and then I'd like to quote Jonathan Edwards as the best commentary upon what is going on here in the awakened sinner. Now, I saw in my dream that just as they had ended this talk, they drew near to a very miry slough that was in the midst of the plain, and they, being heedless, both fell suddenly into the bog. The name of the slough was Despond. Here, therefore, they wallowed for a time, being grievously bedaubed with the dirt, and Christian, because of the burden that was on his back, began to sink in the mire. Therefore, Christian was left to tumble in the slough of Despond alone, but still he endeavored to struggle to the side of the slough that was still further from his own house. So Bunyan indicates the difference between Christian and Pliable. Pliable was never facing away from his house. He was always facing his house, even in the Slough of Despond. Christian was always setting his face toward the wicket gate and ultimately the celestial city. So really, there's many descriptions that could be made of this, but when you come to a narrative of surprising conversions where Edwards talks about the manner of conversion, you might say here the manner of awakening or various, this is a very helpful commentary on what Christian was going to in the Slough of Despond. So let me quote. Many times persons under great awakenings were concerned because they thought they were not awakened, but miserable, hard-hearted, senseless, sottish creatures still, and sleeping upon the brink of hell. The sense of the need they have to be awakened and of their comparative hardness grows upon them with their awakenings, so that they seem to themselves to be very senseless when indeed most sensible. There have been some examples of persons who have had as great a sense of their danger and misery as their natures could well subsist under, so that a little more would probably have destroyed them, and yet they have expressed themselves much amazed at their own insensibility and sottishness at such an extraordinary time. Persons are sometimes brought to the borders of despair, and it looks as black as midnight to them a little before the day dawns in their souls. Some few instances there have been of persons who have had such a sense of God's wrath for sin that they have been overborne and made to cry out under an astonishing sense of their guilt, wondering that God allows such guilty wretches to live upon the earth and that he does not immediately send them to hell. Sometimes their guilt does so stare them in the face that they are in exceeding terror for fear that God will instantly do it. But more commonly, their distresses under legal awakenings have not been to such a degree. In some, those terrors do not seem to be so sharp when near comfort as before. Their convictions have not seemed to work so much that way, but to be led further down into their own hearts, to a further sense of their own universal depravity and deadness and sin. As they are gradually more and more convinced of the corruption and wickedness of their hearts, they seem to themselves to grow worse and worse, harder and blinder and more desperately wicked, instead of growing better. They are ready to be discouraged by it, and oftentimes never think themselves so far off from good as when they are nearest. Under this sense, which the Spirit of God gives them of their sinfulness, they often think that they differ from all others. Their hearts are ready to sink with the thought that they are the worst of all, and that none ever obtained mercy who were so wicked as they. And then God, in his mercy, sends along a help or helper that extends a hand to them, and then explains to them what is going on, and encourages them, and points them to the way, and they press on. But we'll deal with coming to the wicket gate in the next podcast, Lord willing. And in the house of the interpreter, I mainly want to look at one person, and that is the man in the iron cage, because this isn't going to be by any means a full exposition of the Pilgrim's Progress. If you want that, you could go to sermonaudio.com and do a search on the Narrated Puritan or numerous other commentaries on Pilgrim's Progress, but I think I can shed some light on a man in the iron cage after 30-some years of studying anything and everything on the delusion or the reality of what it means if somebody was to commit the unpardonable sin and be past mercy. And what does it really mean? For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. A man in an iron cage has a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. We want to get into the mind of the man in the iron cage and contrast that with other people who have committed the sin unto death. And we're going to try to solve the mystery of what is going on there in Pilgrim's Progress and John Bunyan's description of the man in the iron cage. But that will have to wait until next week. Thank you for tuning in.